I want to show you something this morning that I don't think you've ever, probably ever noticed before. And it jumped out at me, and I'm kind of excited to get it to you because I'm a nerd. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Let me back up. We're in week six of our series, In the Beginning, God. Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been walking through kind of the beginning stories of faith. And if you've not caught some of those because you're on vacation and rubbing it all in by showing us pictures of your feet in the sand and all this stuff, I get it. We want you to go back and watch it. It's all online. You can see it through the app and all those things. But this is like the founding fathers, if you will, of the Judeo-Christian heritage throughout the book of Genesis. And we've been hitting those main characters. So if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're with us today, because this is a lot of new stories for you, yet very foundational stories as we're working through those. If you are a Christian, a lot of this may be review to you, which is fine. Every time I go through a story, I pull out new things that jump out to me, so maybe there's some new things for you. And I bet this morning I've got something you've never noticed before. And I'm kind of stoked about that. We'll get to that in just a minute. Before we get into that, let me ask you a question. Does anybody know, just kind of think to yourself, or if you want to say that, whatever, do anybody know who wrote the book of Genesis? I mean, we know it's inspired by God, so God is the correct answer. Yes, God wrote the book of Genesis, but who is the human author who put pen to paper, papyrus, etc., and wrote Genesis? Anybody know? It was Moses, right? How do we know it was Moses? That's when you get the crickets, right? People heard Moses. They don't really know why Moses. They thought, well, the Bible tells us. In Exodus 17, the people have just come out of the Egypt. They've just crossed the Red Sea. They've just had their first meal of manna and quail they're going to have for the next 40 years. They don't know that yet. They just got water from the rock where God provided that miraculously. That was powerful. God's getting ready to give them the Ten Commandments. He hadn't even done that yet. And right there in Exodus 17, it tells us, as the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. God's beginning the process there in Exodus 17 of giving Moses what will become the first five books of the Bible. We call them the Pentateuch, ties into Penta, five, the Pentateuch. It's the law. And later in Scripture, it refers back to those books of the Bible as something that they're aware of because they were already in circulation. And sometimes it calls them the law of Moses. Like in 1 Kings, it says, observe what the Lord requires, walk in obedience to God, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. They call it the law of Moses, not just because God gave them the Ten Commandments, but because Moses wrote the words down that God gave them. The Bible was beginning to be formed all the way early in the Scriptures. We already see it happening. And sometimes it's called the law of Moses. Sometimes it's called the book of Moses. Like in Joshua 8, where it says, Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it in according with what is written in the book of the law of Moses. Or in Nehemiah, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. The book of Moses, the beginning of the Bible. God gave Moses words to write down, instructions to lead the people, and Moses wrote them down, and it's the first example we see of God inspiring the Bible right there in those early days. And if you're a little sketchy on the Old Testament, I'm not sure you believe all of that, Jesus even refers to this. Mark 12 says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? Now, you know, if you've read in the Bible, the account of the burning bush is in the book we call Exodus, but Jesus doesn't call it Exodus. Jesus calls it the book of Moses because it was in those first five books that Moses wrote them down as God gave them to him. Now, that was a rabbit trail. That was free. That was not part of the price of admission. It's all good, so you don't even have to pay attention to that. I just thought it was kind of interesting. But I want to show you something else here that I bet you've not noticed, and that wasn't it. That was just an extra thing. We'll get to that in just a minute. So here's what I want to show you. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he wrote in the book of Genesis 10, I want to call them road signs, benchmarks, if you will, chapter headings, if you will, to guide us as we read through this book that it was a historical book. Moses wrote it as a historical book. And he used this one phrase repeatedly. This is the account of. You're going to see this phrase 10 different times throughout this book of Genesis. And it's kind of like chapter headings, road signs to get you where you want to go. You may not have noticed these before because they're all over the place. Like in Genesis 5, he gives us the account of Adam, and he begins it by saying, this is the account of. Or in Genesis 6, he tells us about Noah, and he starts it in that same fashion to say, hey, I'm getting ready to go into a new chapter about Noah. Genesis 10 gives us the account of Noah's sons. Now, Noah's sons, because Noah and his family were the only ones alive at that point, they'd refer to Noah's sons and grandsons as the table of nations. Like they're beginning all populations again through Noah. So all of his sons are very important. Then the next chapter gives us Shem because he was Noah's oldest son. So they always refer to the oldest and go through that way. In Genesis 11, you see the account of Terah. We don't know a lot about Terah other than he had Abraham. And so this was Abraham's story. He's beginning to tell Abraham's story, and he gives honor to Abraham's dad, Terah. In Genesis 25, you see the account of Abraham's son, Ishmael, the father of the Arab people. Genesis 25, you also see the account of Isaac, the father of the Jewish people, and use that same language. This is the account of. In Genesis 36, you get Isaac's oldest son, Esau. And then in Genesis 37, Isaac's oldest or next son, Jacob, who was the child of the promise. Now let me throw out just a little bit of trivia while we're here in this picture. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm not going to debate. I'm just going to throw it out there for you to think about. Some have suggested that Genesis was written historically from chapters 12 to 50, but the first 11 chapters were written different. They're more poetic or more allegorical. And Christian people can debate this, but some people debate that. And they say that the first 11 chapters shouldn't be considered historic because they weren't written historic. They were written more poetic or allegorical, different purpose in mind. If you've heard that or if you believe that, I want you to consider that the first five references on this screen that lays out the historical pattern that Moses lays out are actually in those first 11 chapters. Five of those nine are actually in the first 11 chapters. Now, I said there's actually 10 road signs because I didn't include all six. I skipped one. The first one we read about is in Genesis 2:4, where he says, this is the account of how God created the heavens and the earth. 10 road signs to give us a picture of this historical book and the chapter headings, if you will, of what Moses is going to lay out. I just think that's fascinating. Now, why is this interesting? Some of you are saying, it's not at all interesting. Will you shut up and move on? And that may be true, and that's fine. We can all be friends, even if you think that was stupid. That's fine. I think one reason it's interesting is because I'm a dork, and I think these things are cool. And so if I think something's cool, then you've got to put up with it, because that's just how I do. But I want you to notice that Genesis is a thoughtful book. I mean, this is the picture of somebody who laid out an account. This is not just willy-nilly. That's a Hebrew phrase. This is not just all willy-nilly where Moses is like, you know, telling some stories. Like, this is a thoughtful book. Moses has put together ideas. He's put together headings. He's put together content. He's laying out a case for us. And the Bible's that way all the way through. It's intentional. So I think it's interesting, one, because the Bible's a thoughtful book, and this kind of shows that. The second reason I think it's important is because of today's message, which is out of Genesis 38. Now, we're not going to read Genesis 38, and you'll see why if you don't know already in just a minute, but you may want to turn to it. You don't have to turn to it. I've got a challenge today to take a rated R message and make it a rated PG message. So that's the goal for today. And if I have you turn to it, then you're gonna if we read all together, then you're gonna get the rated R version. I can't protect you from the Bible on that, or protect your children from the Bible on that. And like three teenage boys just grabbed the Bible, like, I want to read it now. Genesis 38. Let's look at. But if you want to see in Genesis 38, that may help you kind of follow along because it is a little bit spicy. But I'll be able to do it on the screen without upsetting a younger audience or their mother. And so that's what I want to do. Now, Genesis 38 is a story about a guy named Judah and a lady named Tamar. And it's odd, and it's messy, and it's sinful, honestly, and it's a little scandalous. And what I want you to notice is it doesn't really fit in the flow that Moses lays out. So the flow that Moses lays out, we have here, has Adam and Noah and Noah's kids and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we get to Joseph, and Joseph becomes the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation on earth. And so that's the story, right? I mean, Joseph is the star, And Moses is aware of that. Moses was born into Egypt, so he knows Joseph is the story. And so we go through this whole story, and we get down to Joseph, and that's the story. We don't veer from Joseph, because that's the story. Like, if you look at your own family line, if your family line's like most of our family lines, you've got some real winners in your family line, like, you know, cousin or uncle, somebody that's just weird. You don't talk about them at family reunions, right? Because they're not there. They're a mess. But if your family line has like a vice president somewhere in it, or like, you know, your great uncle was a Supreme Court justice or something, if you got somebody in your family who was like the prominent person, that's the story of your family. And so Moses, born into Egypt, the story was all about leading up to Joseph, right? He is the star of the family. And so we get to Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, and then we read about Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 through 50, but you got Genesis 38 in there, and it doesn't make sense. Like, do you see that? Now, anytime you're reading through the Bible, this thoughtful book, and you get to something where you're like, okay, here's the flow, here's the pattern, here's the flow, here's the pattern. Wait, why is that there? Anytime you get to that story, you've got to say, okay, well, that's there for a reason. It's not just willy-nilly. It's in there for a reason. So why are we going along this flow, getting it all the way to Joseph in 37, and then we talk about Joseph in 39, but we get this little commercial, this little detour to Judah and Tamar. Why is that there? It's there for a reason, so we need to get into that. Now, to help us answer that question, let's get a bird's eye view of Judah's life. If you're not reading along with us, by the way, some of this may be a little confusing, and I'm going to try to make it not confusing, but if you're not familiar with the story and you've not been reading along with us, I want to encourage you to go back and read through Genesis. It's just a great section of stories historically, and it'll give you a better idea of what's going on. So Judah was one of Leah's sons. Now, that may not mean anything to you if you're not familiar with the story, but that's not a good start. Like, Leah was unloved by her husband. Humanly speaking, being on Leah's side of the family is not a good thing. She was the unloved one. She's the underdog. But God pulls for the underdog, so that's okay. But that's his background. As we read about the story, we see that Judah is brutal and deceptive. He and a couple of his brothers kill some guys and take all their stuff. Like, he's just a terrible person, really, if we're honest. Sometimes we Sunday school these kind of things. We make him all nice and pretty. Judah's not all nice and pretty. He's a mess. He's not ready for the church social. Like, he's not a guy you want to talk about at family reunions. Judah's a guy you want off to the side because he's kind of dangerous. He's unhinged a little bit. In Genesis 37, he rallies his brothers into selling one of the other brothers, Joseph, into slavery. I mean, when you start adding this up, he's in rare territory. Judah's a murderer, a thief, a liar, and he talked his brothers into selling another brother into slavery. Now, show of hands, how many of you have done all of those things? Anybody? Just go ahead and show, put them up high. Okay, so Judah's the worst guy in the room. I mean, let's just rank it here, right? Judah's worse than any of us. That's important. So why does Moses take an entire chapter, once we finally get to Joseph, to introduce a guy who's the worst guy in the room, and not only talk about this worst guy, terrible guy, but this is probably his lowest moment. He's got a list of them, but this is probably as bad as it gets, Genesis 38. Why would you take, once you finally got to Joseph, the story, the climax of the story, why are you going to interrupt that with this guy in his worst moment? Well, let's look at it. We're not going to read it because time's sake, but we're also not going to read it because it's racy and honest and raw, and it's not PG-13. So you're going to have to read it later. I'm just going to kind of give you the high points so that you can get it and not offend our sensibilities in this story, okay? So Judah has three sons. Judah's a terrible guy. He has three sons, and it seems like they're all pretty bad too, actually. Result of great parenting, I'm guessing. I don't know. So Judah's oldest son marries a girl named Tamar. And the oldest son is wicked enough. You don't see this in the Bible very often. The oldest son is wicked enough that God kills him. Just takes him out. Doesn't tell us why. Just says he's crossed the line. He's too much. Puts him to death. Only time in history, one of the only times in history we see somebody sink that low. Now, for comparison, Judah did some really terrible things. God doesn't do that to him. He's worse than his dad, and his dad's the worst guy in our room, right? But God just takes him out. Now, the tradition in those days is if a guy and a woman get married and there's no heir to continue the family line of the dad's side, then the brother would step in and provide an heir for his brother. So the brother dies, the elder brother gets the widow, and now we're already in a Lifetime movie. I mean, can you see what I'm talking about here? Like, the whole thing's racy. So Judah's second son is supposed to be with Tamar, and he sort of does that. Genesis 38 is very descriptive. You can read that later if you don't know the story. I'm not going to read it to you. But because of his wickedness, God says, I'm taking you out too. It's the only time I know of in history where God takes out two brothers in separate events because they're both so wicked. Now, Judah has a third son, and he must be a dandy if his brothers are like this, right? And Judah's afraid to give him to Tamar, even though that's the way it works, is neither one of those boys have an heir, so the third son should step up and provide an heir. But he's afraid that God's going to kill him too because he's probably a mess also. Now, this is a colossal case of missing the point. They died because of their wickedness, not because of their wife. But Judah's kind of superstitious. He's a little bit secular. And he said, I'm going to keep him away from her. She's bad luck. I'm going to keep him away. So fast forward, we don't know how long, but it seems like a long time, probably years. And during this time, Tamar is stuck. She can't remarry because she's officially betrothed to Judah's third son, as weird as that sounds. She couldn't have children. She couldn't be in a relationship because she's already supposed to be in a relationship. She was stuck. She was stuck because of Judah's superstition. She was stuck because he didn't care about her. She was stuck because he was selfish and afraid. And now she's paying the price. We don't know a lot about Tamar other than we don't know that she was the one who made the mistakes, but she's stuck because of Judah. Now, so here's where it gets worse. It goes from bad to worse. This is like where it goes from a Lifetime movie to HBO. Like, it's getting ready to switch in the story. So just let you know ahead of time. So Tamar hears that Judah's coming to town to shear his sheep. So she dresses up like a lady of the night. I'm trying to say this in ways that doesn't give your kids new words. She dresses up like, and she puts a veil over her face so that he can't recognize her. And he doesn't recognize her, partially because of the veil, partially because he wasn't really thinking about her that much. She's out of his mind. He hadn't seen her probably in a long time, so he doesn't recognize her. And so he hires her, being careful with my language, and she becomes pregnant. Now, if you've never tried to teach a rated R story in a PG way, you should try Genesis 38. It's a ball of fun. You can try it later. So Judah finds out that she's pregnant because she was hired out by somebody. And he thinks, my problems are over. That's illegal. I can have her put to death now, and we'll all be past this. She's out of my life. I can let my son marry whoever he wants to. So he loudly proclaims to everyone around in Genesis 38, says, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now catch this. Judah is so offended that she would stoop so low, which is ironic since he was the other party involved. But he doesn't tell anybody that, of course. He doesn't seem to notice the irony. Hey, I think he's a mess. Now, one little detail I left out. When he hired her, apparently he wasn't prepared to do that, and so he didn't have his wallet with him. I don't know what happened. So he left some personal items with her as collateral and said, I'll send you some payment back later. And then he goes home. So when Judah says, bring her out and have her burned to death, Genesis 38 continues and says, as Tamar was being brought out, she sent a message to Judah, her father-in-law, and said, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. And she gives them to the guy to give to Judah. So apparently he was there. He had traveled a distance to see her be executed. And she added, see if you recognize whose steel and cord and staff these are. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. So Judah travels back into town, and the Bible, I tried to find the exact location. We don't know the exact locations, but it seems like quite a distance. He traveled from his home to her home area to watch the fireworks. He came to see her be burned alive. This is like Salem, Massachusetts back in the day or something. This is terrible. So she's being drug out for her execution, and she calmly says, hey, take a look at these and see if you recognize them. Let me ask you again, why is Genesis 38 in the Bible? This is the exact question I was asking myself when I was thinking, why am I teaching this? I did this to myself. But why is it in there? This is a terrible story. Now, don't get lost in the details, because I think what's getting ready to come is important. I think God had us do this for a reason. I think it's in the Bible for a reason, and I don't want you to miss the reason. I just had to get it, show you how ugly it was to set it up. Some scholars consider this interaction with Tamar, this moment where he realizes she's more righteous than I, he sees it as a turning point for Judah. I mean, we see that Judah was born to the wrong family, grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, if you will. He was brutal. He was deceptive. He sold his brother into slavery. He probably carried a lot of guilt and shame, and probably, like a lot of people do, covered that up with some other behavior, maybe some sort of addictive behavior, maybe some sort of, lack of self-confidence, but pretend like you're really confident. I don't know. He's probably a mess. He probably needed to go to counseling. This guy's probably got some things to work through. And we get to this point where he goes to his daughter-in-law, Dunn rises his daughter-in-law, that whole mess. And then he has this moment of, wow, what have I become? And he's covered in shame and regret. And a lot of people think this is a turning point for Judah, because the next time we read about Judah, he's standing in front of Joseph, his brother, in Egypt, unaware that it's his brother. And Joseph is saying, you got to leave Benjamin here. I'm going to keep him as a slave. You can have to read that story later. We'll talk about it in the next 2 weeks. And Judah volunteers to take Benjamin's place. Judah says, keep me instead. It's like the Hunger Games. I volunteer as tribute. Will you put me in instead of Benjamin? Let Benjamin go home. I don't want to do this to my brother. I don't want to do it to my dad. Leave me here as a slave for the rest of my life instead. And Judah in Egypt is now selfless and sacrificial. Judah has come a long way from Genesis 37, where it says, come, let's sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Now to Genesis 44, where it says, now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And when did that change? Some people think it changed with Tamar. Some people think it changed in Genesis 38, which is why Moses included it in the story. 17 years later, at Jacob, his father's deathbed, Judah receives the kindest words of any of the brothers. Go back and look at it later. You can see at the end of the story, Judah receives the greatest blessing. And then it was through Judah that King David's line was born. And it was through Judah that Jesus the Messiah was born. And that's why Genesis 38 mattered to Moses. But that's not the real question. The real question is, why in the world does Genesis 38 matter to us? I think there's two really important reasons. And if I've lost you, come back, because I want to make sure you catch this. The first thing Genesis 38 teaches us is that repentance is powerful. I mean, Judah was a lying, stealing, murdering guy who hired his daughter-in-law because he thought she was somebody that she wasn't. Judah was as bad as it comes. Like, Judah's worse than any of us. None of you have done what Judah did. None of you are as far away from God as Judah's life became. And yet look at how the New Testament begins. Matthew, writing the biography of Jesus, starts with, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, right? I mean, Joseph's the star of the family. Doesn't say that. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. He gets listed above all the others. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Judah's low point led us to the Messiah. Judah was highlighted in the first words of the first chapter of the first gospel about Jesus. And not only was he mentioned, but his sinful relationship with Tamar, the low point of his life, was listed out there in those first verses to say, this brought us to Jesus. Now, what changed in the story? Like, Judah's life was going from bad to worse. What changed? Judah changed. Judah repented. She's more righteous than I am, he said. I mean, can you imagine how Judah must have felt when he realized that not only was Tamar pregnant by somebody else's guy, Judah, that he was pregnant because of his sin? And how she got pregnant? Now, I'm not aware of any of you having put yourself in that situation. If you have, I'm not trying to talk about you. I'm not aware of it. or you've hired your daughter-in-law and now she's pregnant. Like, I'm not aware of anybody being in that situation. But Judah had shame on top of layers of embarrassment, on top of layers of regret, and all of us have tasted that cocktail. Shame, embarrassment, regret. Maybe not as much as he had, but we've all tasted it, and it's terrible. Their feelings of regret and shame and embarrassment are powerful. They're debilitating. So if you're there, and we all spend some time there from time to time, we're broken people. If you're there, what do you do about it? I think Judah's an example that there's hope. In Christ, there's hope. You can, I mean, in fact, his sin, his low point led us to Jesus. And from that point, Jesus has led all of us out of that same spot, out of that same mess. I mean, look at these words from Peter. Peter denied Jesus at the worst possible time. Humanly speaking, this was Jesus' moment of greatest need, and Peter turned and walked out on him. Peter understands what regret and shame and embarrassment feel like. And Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. If you're tasting this cocktail, I want you to catch these words and let them sink in from a guy who knows what they feel like. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come to the Lord. I want to ask you on behalf of Peter, on behalf of Judah, to stop fighting God. Stop pushing back. Stop trying so hard to be right enough. Stop trying so hard to be good enough. You're not going to be. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. When you're feeling that debilitating pain of regret and shame and embarrassment, times of refreshing sound awfully good. And that doesn't come from trying to puff yourself up. That doesn't come from trying to convince everybody else you're right. That doesn't come from trying to be enough or try to work your... That comes from repentance, from just lowering yourself and saying, I've hit a point where I can't get out. And God, you've got to get me out. And I'm so sorry. Paul, who also lived a horrible life before he met Jesus. Paul was a murderer. Paul tried to destroy the church. Paul was a terrible guy. Paul understood what regret and shame and embarrassment must have felt like. I mean, can you imagine that? If you're a church in the early days and you've heard about this terrible guy, Paul, who's trying to destroy the church by sending him to prison and jail, and you find out he's the new pastor, you're like, oh, great. And now he's going to stand up and teach you the Bible, knowing that everybody in every seat knows who he really is and what he's been through. Paul, who understands what embarrassment and regret and shame feel like, Paul says God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. There's no need to hide from God. Judah's proof of that. Peter's proof of that. Paul's proof of that. God has seen worse than you. As bad as you may have been, as bad as things you have done, God has seen worse than you, so stop hiding from God. I mean, God didn't offer to save, catch these words, God didn't offer to save us because of us, God offered to save us because of his mercy. So repent, change direction, turn to God so that your sins may be forgiven and the times of refreshing may come down from the Lord. The first thing to know is that repentance is powerful. I hope you catch that. All of us need it. Every single one of us need it. Second thing I want you to know is that God is way ahead of us. So I want you to trust him. This was a new thing that popped out to me this week. You know, I started by asking the question, why is Genesis 38 even written? The answer is because of Jesus, right? I mean, if Jesus is the Messiah and if he came through Judah's line, then now that we know that, well, we've got to tell a little bit about Judas. So tell Judas' story. That makes a lot of sense. That's how the Messiah came to be. We read that a minute ago in Matthew chapter 1. Remember Matthew chapter 1? It says that it came through Judah and it came through Tamar. So of course Moses is going to include that in the Bible. The only problem with that theory is that Moses would have written Genesis about 1,500 years before Jesus was born. So humanly speaking, naturally speaking, there's no way that Moses had any idea that it was going to be through Judah that Jesus came, unless God told him. He only included Genesis 38 because God told him to. And I'm guessing he did it, not really even knowing why he did it. And Moses may have gotten to the end of his life and died having no idea, why did I put Genesis 38 in there? I mean, God told me to, so I'll do it, fine, but I have no idea why God told me that. I mean, just think about it. Do you have any idea about something's going to happen in the year 3522? I bet none of you have any idea of what's going to happen in the year 3522. In fact, if you could predict anything about the year 3522, should the Lord tarry, I'd be really impressed. And yet, Moses writes this story about this terrible person, Judah, at his worst possible moment, because 1,500 years later, the Messiah was born as one of his grandkids. It's like God saying, you're going to want to know Judah's story, so go ahead and write that down. Why in the world would we want to know Judah's story? Just write it down. I picture the interaction with Moses and God. Yeah, write down Judah's story. Yes, Moses, I know he's terrible. Yes, I know what happened with Tamar. I was there. I saw all that. I know about that. Just, Moses, trust me. You're going to want to know about this guy. Write it down. Listen, God's way ahead of us. You can trust him. So what would it mean for you to trust God today? It would mean that nothing you have ever done is too much for God to work through. Nothing you have ever done is too much for God to love. Nothing. So you don't need to hide from God. He's seen worse than you. He's loved worse than you. He's redeemed worse than you. So you can trust him that nothing you've ever done is too much for God to love and work through. I need to trust God. It would mean that you would know that we're a community of people who are trying to follow after God. So nothing you ever do should be too much for us to love. Nothing you should ever have ever done is too much for us to try to work through. So you don't need to hide from God. You don't need to hide from us either. I want you to know it's safe here. It's safe to be honest. It's safe to be real. It's safe to be vulnerable. It's safe to be you. In all of your wonderful characteristics and in all of your worst characteristics. This is a safe community to be a part of. So I want to challenge you to repent. It's safe to do that here. To turn towards God, it's safe to do that here. This can be a refreshing place for you. But it starts with you. It starts with repentance. It starts with vulnerability, walking out in the light. If you don't have anybody in your life who knows what's going on in your life, if you don't have anybody in your life who knows your deepest struggles, if you don't have anybody in your life who knows where your blind spots are, you're setting yourself up for trouble. And this is a safe place to find some people. You need some people to be that community for you. The third thing I want you to know is that if God knows what needs to happen 1,500 years from now, hiding's kind of silly anyway, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what you think you're hiding from God. I don't know what you think you're working around from God. I don't know what problem in your life is so big and complicated that you don't think God can handle it. But if God knows what needs to happen 1,500 years from now, he can handle it. And he already knows it. And so there's not really a whole lot of need hiding from him. There's not really a whole lot of need keeping anything in your life separate from him because he can handle it better than you can. He certainly can handle it better than I can. Our God has shown us throughout the years again and again and again that he's way ahead of us. Our God has shown us throughout the years again and again and again that he sees us in our brokenness, in our worst moments, and can forgive us and does love us and can work through that to a better place if we'll let him be a part of it. And so I want to challenge you, not just with your good stuff that you're showing God, not just with your good stuff you're showing us, but with the worst that you got, would you offer that up to God? And when you ask God to love you through it, to redeem you through it, to forgive you of it, and you'll find out that the same God who did that for Judah, the same God who did that for Peter, the same God who did that for Paul, is the same God who wants to do that for you. And that's good news. Why don't you bow your head and let me pray for you. God, I want to ask that you would help us to trust you enough to be real before you. That in this room full of lots of people, we can almost in some ways be a group of individuals who individually are coming before you, just coming clean. And we're searching our own heart and mind for anything, God, that might be offensive to you, and we're offering it to you and asking for forgiveness. knowing that nothing is too far for you, nothing is too much for you to forgive, nothing is too much for you to use and to heal and to restore. So God, anything inside of us that we're tempted to hang on to or to hide, would you just shine a light on our mind and heart so we can come clean before you and we can be healed of this once and for all. I pray that today, like for Judah, today would be a turning point, not just a low point, but a turning point. That you've arranged to bring some people here who are at a low point and they need a turning point. And today would be that because of what Jesus has done for us. Just like Judah, the low point led to the Messiah. And you're ready to heal and restore and bring times of refreshing today. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for how much I've needed him in my life to forgive the mountain of sin, the mistakes, the weakness, the struggle. And God, I thank you that you're willing to love every single one of us into a refreshing relationship with you because of him. We pray now in his name and for his honor. Amen.